Hey there, fellow sinners, saints, and semi-skeptics. Welcome back to the Semi-Seminarian, the only show where Bible nerdery meets coffee shop sarcasm. I'm Pastor Jim, your host, bringing you theology with just enough structure to be heresy adjacent, but not enough to require church discipline. Today's episode is all about the time between resurrection and ascension, those 40 days when Jesus just kind of hung out. Not quite ghosting his disciples, not yet floating into the clouds. It's like the bonus footage in the Gospels that most people skip, but trust me, you don't want to miss this. So we're going to break it down in 6 segments, covering everything from fish fries to floating skies, and we'll back it all up with enough scripture to make even a seminary professor blush. I'll see you on the other side.
Just mind if I get started. I want to begin tonight by asking a question. We have a church holiday coming up. Does anybody know what the church holiday is? 2 weeks, 2 Sundays from now. Pentecost. Pentecost is the church holiday, which we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. They go out into the street and begin preaching, right? Teaching, yes. Healing. So it's funny in a way, because we know the Easter story of Jesus on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus is seen again alive. And we know the Pentecost story, when the flames, the tongues come down over the heads of the disciples. What happens in between those 2 events? Now, we do know how long the time period was, because Penta means 50. So Pentecost means 50 days. Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after the resurrection. Okay. Again, those times also coincide with Jewish religious holidays, because we share Easter with the Passover celebration. And we share Pentecost, the birth of the Christian church, with something that was called the Festival of First Fruits. And we've talked about this before, but just to remind you, Festival of First Fruits was a time in which, when the first crops began to be harvested, okay, at the beginning of the harvesting period of growing time, they would stop and they would take a portion of their grain offering and they would return to Jerusalem and offer it as a sacrifice. That's why there were thousands of people in Jerusalem whenever the disciples received the Holy Spirit and went out. And scripture says that that Peter preached and 3,000 people were converted on that day. The reason why there were so many people is because we didn't know it yet. It had just happened. We're celebrating a Christian holiday. At the same time, they're celebrating the Festival of First Fruits. That's why there are people. But what happens in between? Well, Jesus doesn't just resurrect and then go to heaven. There's actually a period of 40 of those days in which Jesus, on multiple occasions, appears to his followers. So what happens between resurrection and ascension when he actually does go to heaven? That's what I want to talk about tonight, because naturally this is where we are in the life of the church, in the narrative, right? In just a couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating Pentecost. So let's kind of put ourselves in the narrative before those events are happening. What's happening in the life of the disciples? So let me begin right off the bat with just reading scripture. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says this: He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The gospel account of Luke in 24:44-45 says, Then he said to them, These are my words, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, so the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's basically what we think of as the Old Testament. They wouldn't have called it the Old Testament then, but he's referring to the collection of Jewish scripture. Okay? And so what he's saying is that Jesus, is saying, I was written about in those books, and I am the fulfillment of that promise. Then he opened their minds to understand scripture. Remember, of course, this still didn't do the trick. Why? Because on the day of Pentecost, where do we find the disciples at? Hiding in the upper room. Even though they will experience the risen Jesus in front of them, they still don't fully get what's going on here. Okay? Now, Jesus didn't rise, and this is important with that context. Jesus didn't rise from the dead just so he could go back to his followers and say, told you so, right? No, he actually used those 40 days to finish what he had started. The disciples had heard his parables. They had seen with their own eyes his miracles. And they've also run away when he was arrested, right? Now Jesus circles back to tie it all together. And what he's doing is connecting the dots for them, opening their minds. Literally, it's a divine act of illumination, according to scripture. He illuminated their mind. He also is doing something else. He's preparing them to become interpreters of the story, his story. Why 40 days? Well, does that number ever show up in scripture? All the time. 40 days is a time of biblical numerology. 40 days signals testing. 40 days signals transformation. We find in Exodus, right? Moses on Sinai. We see another 40-day period in 1 Kings with the prophet Elijah and his wilderness journey. We also discover Jesus at the beginning of his story, Matthew 4 and 2, when he's baptized and then he's taken and he encounters the devil after 40 days, right? God uses 40 when he's about to change history. Now, during this time, Jesus appears in locked rooms. He eats fish. He shows scars. He offers peace. The word proofs in the scripture, Acts 1 and 3, implies evidence that obliterates all doubt. We were talking about how Greek is not just a word-for-word definition, but it kind of brings with it an idea. The word proofs in Greek, evidence that obliterates all doubt. And Jesus doesn't just demand of his followers blind faith. He actually invites skeptical touch. And here's the theological bombshell here. And I don't fully know the answer to this. I don't know if any of us do. We might have opinions. But let's look at least what we know. Jesus' resurrected body isn't just some fancy spiritual upgrade. It's the beginning of a new creation, right? Again, Jesus is appearing in places. He's also eating food. He's cooking food. He's inviting his followers to actually touch his body, right? So it's not like Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? I don't know what that means for us, except to say, I think that it does show us a promise of an eternal something for us in who we are now, right? And what heaven looks like, I'm still not convinced it's like a toilet paper commercial or, you know, clouds and fat babies with harps. I don't think that's heaven. I don't know what it is, but I think Jesus' appearance promises us something about our eternal reality. I feel like I can comfortably say that. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And this is not just a mic drop by Jesus. It's the foundation of a very important mission. And Jesus here isn't just giving disciples good advice. He's actually issuing royal orders. Mark 16 and 15 is not a suggestion. Jesus is making a command here. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And Acts 1 and 8 says, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I just want to pause there for a second and just put biblical geography in our minds first, right? Jerusalem is going to be the center of their lives. That's where the temple is, right? And then the Jewish people, they live in Judea, right? And then they have neighbors, and they don't really get along with their neighbors, actually, the Samaritans. They're not only their neighbors, they're ancient cousins. And this is an oversimplification, but the Samaritans basically were Jewish people that didn't get taken up in the exile. They stayed behind. And so when the Israelites returned, there was kind of tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, the Jewish people rather, okay? And that boils over. I'll give you an example. In, I want to say, maybe 3 BC, okay? So if Jesus is born in 0, I actually think his birth is in 3 BC. That's a whole other argument about the calendar. But let's just go with 0. Jesus is born in 0. This event takes place 3 years before Jesus' birth. And right on the eve of the festival, of the Passover festival, some Samaritan terrorists took a bunch of pigs, slaughtered them, and threw them into the temple. Now, you guys know kosher law about pork, right? You also know dietary law when it comes to how you're supposed to properly butcher animals. You may or may not know. Scripture will tell you, biblically speaking, you're not supposed to eat meat that still have blood in it, right? So there are ritualistic, and it's gross, but there are ritualistic ways to actually prepare meat according to the Bible. Not big fans of pigs, not slaughtered properly, and with all of the blood, pig's blood thrown into the temple. It was so horrific, the temple couldn't actually perform Passover ceremonies that year. So think about this. Jesus is about 30, right? Whenever he begins his earthly ministry, there easily would have been people that would have encountered Jesus and heard him talking and said, I remember the thing that the Samaritans did when I was a kid and how shocked everybody was. It was straight up terrorism. It was 9/11 to them, right? So when Jesus tells a story and the hero of the story is the Good Samaritan, a lot of Jewish people hearing that story with their ears would have went, no. There is no good story that has a Samaritan as the hero. We hate those dudes, okay? So Jesus is saying, look, Christianity, what I'm teaching you, it's going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to spread through Judea, it's then going to go even to Samaria. Then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. This is called the Great Commission. And Jesus gives the Great Commission kind of, again, like I said, like a conductor, maybe handing off the baton to a half-trained orchestra. These guys still didn't fully grasp and understand what's happening, but he's not sending them out alone, as we'll learn. He promises a coming power. We're going to be talking about that. The Holy Spirit. That means their effectiveness doesn't have to rely on their eloquence, but simply on their obedience. And this isn't a DIY gospel. No, this is a Spirit-driven movement. Now, let's talk about Thomas. because Thomas is a central player in this 40 days business. Thomas gets a bad rap, but he also gives voice to what I think most of us actually feel. I want to believe, but I need to see it for myself. And what's beautiful when we see this, right? Sometimes I think we trash Thomas so hard in that story, we don't actually see the cool grace Jesus does. Because he doesn't, "I'm risen from the dead, Thomas. You know me. We have hung out together for the last 3 years. And you still need proof?" Think about how you would be if you were in those sandals. But Jesus doesn't reply with a rebuke or with condemnation, but with accommodation. He invites Thomas to touch, to explore, to wrestle. And what comes out of the encounter is the most direct confession of Jesus' divinity in the entire gospel. "My Lord and my God." And let's be honest, and we have talked about this a ton, and I hope that you feel the same way I do. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is often the doorway to a real, sincere, and deep faith. Jude 1 and 22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And Jesus does exactly that. He meets Thomas where he is and leads him into a deeper belief. And what happens after that? Fun fact. Church tradition holds that Thomas went all the way to India, spreading the gospel. So don't sleep on doubters. They might end up taking the longest journeys. Now, imagine this scene. A misty morning, some tired fishermen, and a mysterious man on the shore. It's deja vu. Another miraculous catch. The gospel's closing scene isn't fireworks, no. It's forgiveness and fish. John chapter 21, 1 through 19. John chapter 21 and 12 says, "Come," Jesus' words, "come and have breakfast." It's the most Jesus thing ever, too. Because while they're eating, he has a specific discussion with a specific person, his friend Peter. And he doesn't throw a theological lecture at Peter. He grills him breakfast, and he asks him about love. Remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And here, Jesus gives him 3 separate opportunities to affirm his love. And each one followed by a commission, by an order: "Feed my sheep." And think about it. Close friends denied me when the fire was happening, ran and hid my best man, ran and hid in my worst time. This is reconciliation, though. And this is reconciliation in high definition. Psalm 23, "He prepares a table before me." 2 Corinthians 5 and 18, "God reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This scene in the story with the fish and Peter and the "feed my sheep," this scene isn't about Peter. It's about us. And it shows restoration might always be on the menu when you're with Jesus. Now, up, up, and away. Jesus doesn't ascend in silence, but rather he goes out with a blessing. Luke 24 and 50, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Acts 1 and 9, he was lifted up and a cloud took him. The cloud, guys, isn't just weather, right? It wasn't because it was an overcast day. Clouds in the Bible, theological symbols. In Daniel chapter 7, in the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man comes on the clouds and receives dominion, power. In Exodus, right, in the desert, the cloud was God's presence to them. So Jesus' ascension is also his enthronement. And the disciples, again, were walking in their sandals, looking up, kind of like, what has happened? They just stand there, staring into the sky, until two angels show up with the ancient equivalent of, nothing to see here, move along, folks. Except Acts 1 and 11 says this, this Jesus will come in the same way. Right? We have a promise of a return, right? In the same way. It's the beginning of what we call the already and the not yet, right? Already, Jesus has died. His ministry lives on today. He rose from the dead, giving us faith in the power of God and his love, right? We have the ability to change our lives now. But there's also in our lives something called eschatology. That's the not yet. Doesn't end here, right? This is just the middle part of a continuing story. So we're in the already, but the not yet. Okay? The ascension, though, doesn't mark Jesus' absence. That's why he says, I have to go away so that the Spirit can come upon you. Why is that important? Well, based on what we have seen and how Jesus was received and how he preached, how many people could Jesus convert in a crowd? One crowd. How many people can the Holy Spirit convert when it's in the heart of all the followers? Right? Jesus is saying, look, I'm not one at a timing it here anymore. We're mass communicating, right? I need this to go to the whole world. I don't need you just walk around and tell people in your neighborhood. The Holy Spirit comes and this is going to move the entire world. So the ascension doesn't mark Jesus' absence in our lives, but it does mark the beginning of his cosmic reign. And it's not the end of the story. It's actually the start of Act 2. But that's for next week.
Yeah.
So, what did Jesus do in those 40 days? Well, he taught, touched, ate, commissioned, restored, and ascended. He didn't just rise. He readied his people. And the resurrection wasn't the end. It was the beginning of the church. And the ascension wasn't an exit. It was an exaltation. We live between two clouds. The one he ascended in and the one he'll return on. Like I had mentioned, it's the already and the not yet. So, until next time, keep your faith anchored, your questions honest, and your coffee strong. This has been the Semi-Seminarian, where theology is deep, the jokes are cheap, and the spirit is willing. I'll see you next time.